Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to John, and this morning we will look at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. But before we do, let us once again come before our God and ask Him to guard and guide us by His Spirit. So pray with me. Father, we do pray that according to the riches of your glory, that you might grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So would you do far more than we can ask or think according to the power at work within us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Love is popular. The church is not. Our culture loves the idea of love. Everyone agrees we need more love, less hate. Of course, for our culture, love means universal acceptance, unconditional affirmation. But even with this faulty definition of love, there seems to be an exception, and that is the church. It's not cool to criticize communist China. You cannot say a negative word about Islam, but it is very cool today to criticize the church. Even Christians seem to think they are more Christian if they think less of the church. And so you can easily find blogs, articles, and books decrying the deficiencies and failures of the church and demanding that she change. More and more professors of Christ are renouncing institutional religion and reducing Christianity to a personal and private relationship with Jesus. American Christianity has seemingly lost any need and desire for the church. So Jesus, oh, he's good. The church, oh, she's bad. Now, to be clear, when I speak of the church, I first mean all Christians, the people of God, the universal brotherhood of believers in Jesus. But I also mean The local formal gatherings of these believers who live and worship in community together. So there is an organized reality, a visible reality to this invisible church. For local churches are meant to be local manifestations and representations of the universal church of God's people in all times and places. And do you know what? If you are a Christian, you must love the church. When Jesus sends Judas away to betray him, he recognizes the last cog has been set in motion to bring him to the cross, which is where his goodness, his justice, his love, and his righteousness will be most clearly revealed. In other words, he is coming to the moment of his glorification. As he remains obedient, even to the point of death. And in turn, his faithful obedience will glorify the Father. For when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. And when the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. Because as Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 30, he and the Father are one. They share the same glory. And Jesus recognizes the time for the Father and Son to be glorified is now. But this also means the time has come for Jesus to leave his disciples. He will first leave them in death. And even though he will briefly return to them after his resurrection, he will leave them again as he returns to his Father. And so from chapter 13, verse 31, through the end of chapter 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. This is commonly called his farewell discourse, when he is telling his disciples what they most need to know for when he leaves. And the very first instruction he gives them is this: love one another. Now Judas is gone, so he is speaking to his true disciples. This is therefore not a general command to love everyone. We are to love everyone. But this is a specific command for God's disciples, for Christians to love each other. In other words, Jesus commands his followers to love the church, to love the people of God he is creating and gathering through his atoning work. So you and I need to ask ourselves, do we love the church? And this is crucial because, as we will see, Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ are seen in the church's love for the church. The church must love the church. Otherwise, she does not love God and she does not love the lost. So here is the full command. Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, why does Jesus say this is a new commandment? God's law said, Deuteronomy 6, you must love the Lord your God. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew 22, Jesus says the entire law is summarized in love God and love your neighbor. So when John writes to Christians in his first letter and he's instructing them to love one another, he says in 1 John 2:7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." And yet, then John writes, At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. So it's old and it's new. Well, what makes it new? It's new in a few ways, but here are two. First, it is new because of the new standard of love that Christ himself demonstrates. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another just as he has loved them. In other words, Christ has and will demonstrate a love for his people which the world has never seen before. And so it transforms and informs this command to love one another. And it is so radical that you can say you don't even know what it means to love one another until you see what Christ has done. So it's a new standard. Second, it's new because the coming and the cross of Christ is making a new people and inaugurating a new covenant. The prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, spoke of a new covenant that God would make with his people. And this new covenant for a new people begins with Jesus. And so, because of Jesus, God's people will experience a new and better relationship with God than they could have had before Christ's atoning work and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So it's a new time in redemptive history, and it's a new reality of love that they're going to experience with God and therefore with one another. As we saw last week with the beloved disciple, Christ is now leading his people into the same unity and the same loving relationship that the Father has with the Son. And so Jesus will pray in John chapter 17 that his people will be one as he and the Father are one, and that the world will see how the Father loves them just as he loves Jesus. So again, Jesus' commandment is new because his love is the greatest demonstration and standard of love ever known, and because his atoning work is inaugurating a new order for a new people who will now live in a new unity and love with God and with one another than they had ever known before. This is so much better than what was before that even though it's the same substance, you can say that was old and this is new because it so far surpasses it. And this means you cannot understand and obey Christ's commandment to love the church until you understand and experience Christ's love for the church. For the church's love for the church is created and informed by Christ's love for the church. We love one another just as Christ has loved us. So how has Christ loved his people? Well, before I answer how Christ has loved his people, let me emphasize what's obvious, but what we seem to miss, and that is the fact that Christ does indeed love his people. Remember how John introduces this latter section of his gospel account from chapter 13 to the end of the book. Speaking of Jesus, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So all that Jesus says and does in these chapters is the demonstration and proof of his love for his own. Now again, John 3:16 is true. God loves the whole world. But he also has a greater particular love for his own people, for the church. So you must be clear. Jesus loves his church with all of her deficiencies and failures. You see this in how he addresses his disciples in verse 33. He calls them little children. This is an affectionate, a tender term. John is so impacted by the way that Jesus addresses his disciples that when he writes to the church, to Christians, in his first letter, seven times he refers to them as little children. The implication is clear. You cannot be like Christ if you do not love the church like Christ loves the church. For Paul says in Romans 8:29 that God's people were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It means you were made to be like Jesus. And one of the ways that you are conformed to be like Christ is to love what he loves. Your affections are now being shaped to be like his affections. And he loves the church. Which means if you do not, then you are not like him. But how has he loved the church? There are many characteristics of Christ's love we could highlight and which we must emulate. But I just want to focus on two. One we talked about a couple weeks ago as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and that is humility. And the second is self-sacrifice. So first, Christ's love for the church is characterized by humility. And the farewell discourse immediately follows Christ's demonstration of humble love in washing his disciples' feet. So when he says that we are to love one another just as I have loved you, he is first referencing what he's just done for them. He humbly took off his outer garment. He adorned himself with the garb of the lowliest servant. And then he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. The creator and king of the universe stooped down to wash the feet that he had made and which he ruled. And we saw that this act was meant to signify Christ's humble service, both in his incarnation. God's Son left his heavenly throne and he adorned himself with human flesh, and his humble service, which would soon culminate on the cross. Paul emphasizes these aspects of Christ's humility when he says of Jesus in Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he points them to Christ's humility in his incarnation and in the cross. But why is Paul pointing the Philippians to Christ's humility? There's a reason. Remember, these New Testament letters, these are not Christ's apostles just saying, all right, I'm going to write out my systematic theology. This is not abstract. They are writing to particular people in particular circumstances, and they are writing what they write because they say, you need to know this for your circumstances. So why is Paul reminding the Philippian church of this? It's because he is encouraging them to love and relate to one another in this exact same way. The Philippians were apparently experiencing disputes, arguments among themselves, which is inevitable in churches. This wasn't unique to the church in Philippi. So in chapter 4, Paul entreats two specific women. He calls them and says, Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. But in chapter 2, he gives a more general exhortation to the whole church. So this is what immediately precedes Paul's description of Christ's humility. He tells the Christians in Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he launches into this beautiful description of how Christ loved his church. And he's saying, this is the very same mindset you need to have with one another. Christian, this means that you never put yourself first. That is radically countercultural. Our culture is all about me. My needs, my feelings, those are primary. And the gospel says, no, you need to reverse that. Everything is not about you. You are not your highest priority. You are being conformed to Christ, and to be like Christ is to put others first. Now, this doesn't mean you're never allowed to disagree with or correct another Christian. It doesn't mean you have to pretend like you're wrong and they're always right. This doesn't mean that you can never think about yourself and work to provide for your needs. But it does mean that you never approach someone else from a position of conceit or selfish ambition. Other people are not there to help promote you. You always interact with others as if they are more important than you are. Now, Paul does not say that they are more significant than you. He says you count them to be more significant than you. There is no one more significant than Jesus. He's not pretending he's less significant than everybody else, but he counts them as more significant because he gives his very life for their lives. He gave his life to save others. How might our homes, how might our churches, how might our interactions with our spouses, with our kids, with our fellow church members look radically different if we approached one another as if the other was more significant than us? That I didn't approach you for what can you do for me, but I approached you with what can I do for you? What if you always put the interests of others above yourself? How might our disagreements play out differently? Might we listen more? Might we be less easily offended? Oh, I believe we would grow much closer together. For when we're worried about our own interests first, we're looking inward, we're withdrawing because we're trying to protect me. But when we are looking to the interests of someone else, we look up and we are moving towards others. And you don't have to be so concerned about your own interests because others are concerned about your interests. So you're moving towards them and they're moving towards you. We're not all withdrawing defensively. Christ's love for the church is characterized by humility, and yours must be too. Christ's love for the church is also characterized by self-sacrifice. The foot washing pointed back to the incarnation, but it also looked forward to the cross. Even Paul's words to the Philippians showed that Christ's humility culminated in laying down his life for his people. So to count others more significant than yourself is ultimately to live sacrificially. Christian love is sacrificial love, which means we daily strive to give things up for others instead of looking to take things for ourselves. Which again is radically countercultural. Each day, you are to wake up, think about how do I use my time? How do I use my money? How do I use my abilities and spiritual gifts? How do I use all of my resources to serve others? Sacrificial love means that to some degree you live below the means that you could have otherwise. Because you're You're giving to the ministry of your local church or to missionaries or just to those in need that you see around you. So you have less resources for yourself because you're giving to others. It means that you invite someone over on a Sunday afternoon who you know is lonely or struggling, even though you just want to go home and take a nap. It means that you work to learn the needs of others so that you can meet them, not just waiting around for somebody to come tell you. It means you step outside your comfort zone and engage in potentially awkward conversations with visitors on Sunday morning. I am terrified of small talk. It's one of the reasons I thought I can't be a pastor. Talking to people is hard. Oh, I can stand up fine when you're over there and I'm here and I get to do all the talking. And I already know what I'm going to say. But how are you doing? Oh, no. I'm okay. How are you? No, I love to talk to you. But it's not naturally easy for some. We go outside of our own comfort zones that we might love and reach others. So sacrificial love doesn't merely mean dying for others. It means living for others. To lay down your life for another is a lifestyle. So John summarizes in his first letter, in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, you see, he says, we lay down our lives for another. And then he goes on to explain how we live for one another. Again, he writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So Christ's love for the church is marked by humility and self-sacrifice. Ours must be too. Now, it is striking that Jesus begins with the command to love one another. Isn't the first and greatest commandment to love God? Yes, it is. And Jesus' command for his disciples to love one another assumes and requires love for God. God's love for us comes first, and this is followed by our love for him. But if we love God, we will love the church. And in one sense, our love for God will be most clearly lived out and visible in our love for one another. Or in other words, the church's love for the church is the necessary and inevitable fruit and demonstration of the church's love for Christ. So Jesus will say in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what's his commandment here in chapter 13? Love one another. So here's my point. You cannot say that you love God, that you love Jesus, and want nothing to do with the church. The Christian faith is not an individualistic faith. You are not a part of Christ if you are not a part of his church, for the church is his body. As I said earlier, it's become very popular to hate on the church and to detach from any formal church gathering. And many will claim love for God and Jesus as they reject corporate worship, church membership, and living in Christian community with Christian accountability. But the church does not love Christ if the church does not love the church. And I would say that you are not actually loving the church if you're never with the church. If I tell you, oh, I love my wife and my kids, but I never want to spend any time with them, you might question whether I really love them. You'd be right to do so. So one of the ways you can most practically love one another is making gathering together a priority in your life. Missing corporate worship ought to be painful for you. Not because, oh, well, I failed to obey God's command to meet together. That's true, but it should be, oh, I didn't get to be with my family today. I miss them. I want to see them. I want to know how they're doing. But it must be more than just seeing each other for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Corporate worship is essential. Living in community together is essential. You want to see each other in the week when you can. You cannot love God and hate what he loves. For remember how the church is described in the Bible. It's the body of Christ. It's God's family. It's Christ's bride. Now, do you think you and I will have a loving relationship if you're always speaking ill of my wife and kids? And be like, oh man, I really hate Leandra. Brielle and Corin and Talith are the most annoying kids on the planet. There might be some truth to the annoying part. No, my kids are wonderful. You and I are not okay if you're not okay with my wife and my kids. You and God are not okay if you're not okay with his kids and Christ's bride. You can't say you love God and hates what he loves most. Now, this doesn't mean you can't criticize the church and recognize she is deeply flawed. She is deeply flawed because we're still sinners. You should exhort one another, correct one another. Love will correct when necessary, but even your criticism, your correction, and your mourning of the church's failures must be the fruit of your deep love for her. That you want to see her grow. You want to see her be who she was meant to be. So if you love Christ, you will love his bride. If you love the Father, you will love his children. Your love for the church is formed by Christ's love for you, and it flows from your love for Christ. So how does the church love the church? Well, we've already seen that it's marked by humility and self-sacrifice. Talked about how it means that you actually want to be together. I want to show you just one more aspect of Christian love. For I believe that this command means that you are called to love the church the most. Understanding that this doesn't compete with your love for God, but that it flows from your love for God. In other words, your church relationships come first. Paul tells the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That we're to love everybody. We're to serve everybody. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith has a priority. So your love and therefore your time, your resources, your abilities, these are first directed to one another, to fellow believers. Husbands, you don't love all women the same. Your wife has priority. Parents, you don't love all kids the same. Your kids have priority. We all in daily life have to prioritize our time, our resources. We can't give them to everybody equally. And I believe Christ teaches us that the church must prioritize the church. But I understand that this raises two questions. That this sounds sectarian. This sounds like a holy huddle. We just care about ourselves. We don't care about anybody else. Now, here are two questions then. What about my biological family? And what about the lost? What about the rest of the world? Now, of course, you should love your biological family. This is natural. This is good. But remember what Jesus says when his mother and his brothers and sisters want to see him. He asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then looking around at his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And the implication is that the bond of Christ's blood is stronger than the bond of physical blood. The church family is your closest family. Now, this is why Christians came to call themselves brothers and sisters. This is why one of the images of salvation is adoption, for we become sons and daughters of God. This is why even single people in our midst cannot say, "Well, I don't have a family." You do. You have the closest family you possibly could have right here with God's people. Now, I'm not arguing, and Jesus was not arguing, that people ought to neglect their biological families. But Jesus is saying that the church doesn't take a back seat. Parents, if your kids' school and sports and extracurricular activities are crowding out corporate worship, Christian hospitality, fellowship groups, prayer meetings, service opportunities, something is wrong. And I would say something's wrong on two sides. You're not loving the church as you ought to, and you're not loving your kids as you ought to. Again, I'm not saying that a Christian must participate in everything a church does or offers. It wouldn't be healthy to participate in everything that the church does or offers. I'm not saying it's wrong to guard time with your family. I'm not even telling you exactly how you divide up your time. We'll do that differently. But I am telling you, because Jesus tells you, that the church is your top priority. But I also think that this is where having a covenant reformed theology is very helpful. And I recognize that perhaps there are some parents, and maybe including my dear wife, who are sweating trying to think of how do I manage my time, being faithful to raise the kids God is given me and being faithful to love and serve the church. Raising kids is time intensive. Having young kids will necessarily eliminate certain opportunities that you would otherwise have to participate and serve. But when I think we have a biblical understanding of the Christian family, we see that raising kids and loving our spouses is not the opposite or in contrast to serving and loving the church. That they're not at odds. See, Baptist theology teaches you that kids are born outside of the church, that they are considered little heathens until they show signs of conversion. And believe me, there are days when I think they might be on to something. This is why they won't baptize their children. And so they believe that the primary work of parents is evangelism. You are evangelizing those who are outside the church as you raise your kids. But the Bible teaches that children of believers are part of the covenant community of faith. This is not saying just to be born into a Christian family means that you're really a Christian and that the Holy Spirit has done regenerating work. It's not saying that we know for sure you're part of the invisible church of true believers, but it is saying you're part of the visible church. You are part of the covenant community of faith, and you will be treated as part of the covenant community of faith unless you reject that covenant community. See, this is why Paul can write to the church in Ephesus and then give commands to the kids and tell them, "Obey your parents in the Lord." You don't give commands to those you think are outside the Lord to do something in the Lord. This is why he tells the parents to raise their children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying that the primary work of parents is discipleship. which of course includes teaching them the gospel, praying for their salvation, looking for the fruit and evidence of faith. But you are laboring to raise your children as disciples of Jesus Christ. Which means then that the time you are spending with your Christian family is church work. Parents, your kids are the ones that God has uniquely given you to disciple. We don't disciple everybody to the same degree in the church. We can't have the same level of intimacy with everyone. And one of the ways that our kids are being raised as disciples is in the home by their parents. But this isn't something separate from the church's work. This is part of the church's work. So parents, you don't have to feel guilty of, oh, I'm neglecting the church because I'm spending so much time trying to raise my kids as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you ought to be doing. Because you believe that they're part of the covenant community of faith. This also informs how you are spending time with your kids. And that you see making them part of corporate worship, serving with them, is good. Because you're trying not to just teach them how to be a person. You're trying to teach them how to be a Christian. So you participate in church life with your children. Second question is, what about the world? Aren't we supposed to love and serve the lost? Oh, absolutely. But I would argue that you love the lost best when you love the church most. Jesus gives this command with the world in mind. He says in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Christian love is meant to serve as a light to the world, showing them who Jesus is. The light of the world, which is Jesus, now shines most brightly through the love of the church for the church. So the Beatles were right. All you need is love. This is only true when you understand that God is love and love is from God. Which means that the world that is separated from God has no concept of what true love is. Because they've been separated from the one who is love and the only source of love. So a common saying today is, love is love. That's not very helpful in and of itself, but it's also just not true. Not every affection is love. Love that is devoid of Christ is really nothing more than sinful and worldly desire. You can't truly love if you are separated from the only source of love. And so John writes in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." The implication there is if you have not been born of God and you don't know God, then you don't love. He again says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So again, for John, there is no abiding in love if you're not abiding in God. And this means the world doesn't know what love is. It doesn't know God or the way of salvation, because salvation begins with God's love for us. And so the church, therefore, best loves the world by showing the world God's saving love as she loves one another. Think how well our church, the church in Americans, can serve our nation right now. By showing this is how you get along with one another, even when you disagree. This is how you put others first. We can be a wonderful example to the world. And above else, we can show them this is the one who is love. This is the one whose love can save you. The way we love one another is, in one sense, removing the blindness and the veil, and the rest of the world can see, oh, that's what it is. Of course, knowing only the Holy Spirit can ultimately open their eyes. So by showing the world God's redemptive love, the church invites the lost into that redemptive love. Which means that if the church fails to love the church, then the church fails to love the world, because the church fails to show the world the true love of God it desperately needs. So again, loving the church is not antithetical to loving the world. But in all of this, I close here, you must remember that your love for Christ, for the church, and for the world is not what saves you or saves anybody else. Christ's command is not showing how you become God's children. It's showing you how you live as God's children. His command is not explaining how you now give something back to God. It's saying this is the fruit of all that God has given you. This command is not how you go and save the lost by your love. It's how you show them the love of the one who can save them. So your love does not save or merit salvation. Only Christ's love does. And it also reminds you that your love will never be sufficient. Never will be. It'll always be flawed. You're not humble or self-sacrificing by nature. You'll fail in this every day. I fail in this every day. And so we trust ultimately that Christ's love is the love that is sufficient. And this is what Jesus shows Peter. Jesus has told his disciples, as he told the Jews, that he's going away and they can't follow him. So Peter wants to know where you're going. And Jesus simply says, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will afterward. But Peter wants to be with Jesus. And he seems to understand that Jesus is speaking at some level about his death. And so he says, Jesus, I can follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die with you. And while this outburst does express love for Jesus, it also entirely misses the point of the gospel. See, the gospel is not about what you do for God. It's just, okay, muster up your willpower. You've got great desires. Go out, serve God. Your best intentions will always fall short. Peter couldn't lay down his life for Christ. In just a few hours, he's going to deny him. Not once, not twice, but three times. What sounds really nice when they're just together as their friends, when he goes out and Christ has been arrested, now sounds terrifying. He says, you know what, on second thought, I'm not going to lay down my life for anybody. He couldn't do it. You can't do it. But the good news of the gospel is that God did not send Jesus for you to lay down your life for Jesus. He sent his son to lay down his life for you, precisely because you can't do what's necessary. You cannot obey as you need to. You do not have the humility you need. You are by nature selfish and not self-sacrificing. Your humble, self-sacrificing love does not and cannot save you, but his humble, self-sacrificing love can. And that's what will produce the same in you. You will only learn to love because Christ first loved you. You will only learn to lay down your life because Christ laid down his life for you. So receive the love of Christ by faith, and as you do, show the world this same love through your love for one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray that first you would impress upon us the great love with which you have loved us. That always must come first. And I pray that as we know that love, we would learn to love you. And I pray that as we love you, we would love what you love, and that is your church that you made, that you redeemed, that you are sustaining. So help us to love one another, not only in our words, but in what we do. That we would faithfully gather together. That we would faithfully seek to serve one another. That we would encourage one another, support one another, exhort and correct one another when necessary. And we pray that as we do this, we would love this world. That the love we have for you and for one another would flow out from us, and we would speak the truth of the gospel, and we would practically serve our community in various ways, showing them this same love. I pray for Good Shepherd. I pray for all of the faithful churches in the Kalamazoo area, that we would shine with the light of Christ as we love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.